turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. We'll be reading the first five verses as we continue in our exposition of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would once again simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, as we move into this next chapter of Romans, we pray that you would just open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might truly come to understand what you are saying to us through the Apostle Paul. We recognize, Father, that this book of Romans is an important book in your word, and we must be able to understand it and then apply it to our lives that we could be changed. We pray above all, Father, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, a book was written by a former NYPD commissioner, and it was called The Prince of the City. It was later turned into a movie of the same name, and basically it was the story of the special narcotics unit that had been formed in the 70s in New York City. And what happened was it was a group of elite detectives who were given unprecedented power and authority within the police department. But what happened was, as is typical when great power is given, pretty soon there were abuses of it, and they took advantage of the positions that they had and used it for their benefit. And as the book title suggests, they actually lived like princes of the city. They went to the best restaurants, they had the best seats at all the right shows, and they were looked upon, and it was an incredible lifestyle. We have seen many politicians in recent years who have been arrested on corruption charges. They were elected to positions of authority, positions of responsibility, positions of trust, and then they took advantage of that position and used it for their own benefit. You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility, and when the privilege is used for wrong purposes, it can be taken away. One of the saddest examples of this, and the one with the most serious consequences, is the nation of Israel. Israel was a nation chosen by God for a very special purpose in his plan of redemption. He chose Abraham to be the father of his people. And the Old Testament scriptures is basically the story of God's dealing with this elect nation. Of course, the underwriting theme is the line of the Messiah reaching towards Christ. But it's still the story of God's dealing with these people. And I say that it's the saddest of all examples of misusing and abusing a favored status, because the nation of Israel, as being the chosen people of God, had so much to gain and therefore so much to lose. By the time of Christ, the nation had moved so far from the true faith that Jesus Christ tells them that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. But they are so far from the truth of God's word that instead of listening to the prophets, and then especially listening to Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, they crucify him. And that will bring the most serious of all consequences upon them. The Apostle Paul, knowing this, addresses the condition of Israel in his letter to the Romans. Now remember that for eight chapters, Paul has been addressing the subject of the gospel. It has been an exhaustive and comprehensive exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I look back over the 8 chapters, and it was 62 messages that have been preached by us so far in the first 8 chapters. And even as I looked at that, it sounded like a lot of messages, but I've gone on over the text and I said, I've left so much out. And there are times I feel that I haven't done the book of Romans justice. Because Paul's exposition of the gospel is so exhaustive, it's so comprehensive. Now, most recently, we've studied the 8th chapter, which, of course, I've said this over and over again, and I hope that after studying the 8th chapter, you can see why I've said it. I think it's one of the most glorious chapters of Scripture in all of the Bible. And remember the theme. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember how we concluded with those great verses in verses 31 to 39, showing the absolute security of the Christian. What a glorious truth to know that we have all of the benefits of Christ, all that He has given to us, and we can't lose it because He is holding us. He's got us in His hand. Nobody can take us out of His hand. And therefore, we go through that great exposition. What can separate us from the love of Christ? If God is for us, who is against us? Just a great portion of Scripture. And now, as we've come to the end of chapter 8, for the most part, we could say that Paul changes direction. There are some commentators who say that chapters 9 to 11 is a parenthesis. I disagree. I disagree completely. There's no question he changes the direction, but it's not a parenthesis. It's an important part of his whole exposition. You see, because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, since he has finished pretty much with his exposition of the gospel, he now addresses, well, what is the situation of the Jews? I've titled the message, What About Israel? That's an important question. Now, I want to say this. It is not unrelated to his exposition of the gospel, nor is it unrelated to the exposition of the security of the Christian salvation in chapter 8. Because we're going to see in verse 6, which we're not going to look at today, but I just want to jump ahead for a minute. In fact, let me say this. You should always have a Bible in church. I hope everybody realizes that. But today you're going to really need it. Because we're going to be jumping around to Scriptures. And today in particular, I want you to read some of these portions of Scripture along with me, since this is such a crucial part. But in verse 6, he says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's such an important verse. And he asserts that point for a particular reason. You see, if God has made all of these abundant promises to Israel, and now he's taken them away, which is what he's going to be addressing in these 3 chapters, the main heading you could put on chapters 9, 10, 11 in the book of Romans is the rejection of the Jews. That may sound kind of negative, but that's really what it's all about. So if God has made all these abundant promises to Israel, and we're going to look at a few of them today even, and now he's taking them away, is God going back on his word? Has the word of God failed? Has God failed to live up to his end of the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel? For if that is true, can we trust the God in the new covenant? Can we trust God in the new covenant? And is there really security in the believer, as we've just looked at in chapter 8? You see how this is related. That's what I'm saying. This is not an unrelated. This is not a parenthesis. This goes to the heart of who God is. And so while Paul, for these next 3 chapters, is predominantly addressing the relationship of God to Israel, it has a great impact upon our theology today. In fact, let me say this, that a proper understanding of the next 3 chapters in Romans will determine whether or not you are reformed. I don't think that's too strong a statement. If you do not understand the next 3 chapters, you will not accept Reformed theology. In fact, the next three chapters, and at the heart of that is the difference between dispensational and Reformed theology. Let me say this. The difference between dispensational theology and Reformed theology is not merely the doctrines of grace. That's usually what's pointed at. Oh, you know, the dispensation, you know, we're not Calvinistic. And you know how I really hate that word, but for the sake of argument. Reformed people are Calvinists, dispensation are not. Let me say, that's not at the essence of what it means. It's part of it. The main difference and what separates a dispensationalist and a Reformed theologian is how do you view church in Israel? That's at the heart of it. Make no mistake about it. How you view church in Israel is going to determine what theological bent you take. Does God really have two people? And does he treat them separately and distinctly? Are there promises made to Israel that have nothing to do with the church and vice versa? Or is there one people of God and one covenant that has been enacted from eternity past? These are important issues. And why does Paul choose to address this at this point in his exposition of the gospel? Well, this morning we're going to look at the first five verses in Romans 9, because this is an introduction to the next three chapters. But before we do that even, I'm going to give an introduction to the introduction, if I may. I'm going to take some time, a good deal of time, to give the historical context for these chapters. Because I believe that it's essential if we are to understand what Paul has to say and how this impacts the new covenant. You see, how God dealt with Israel, or still deals with Israel, is important for us today. These three chapters are crucial to the exposition of the gospel, and so we need to walk through them with great care. I don't want anybody to come away from here this morning thinking that, oh, well, you know what, for the next several weeks or this next several months while we're going through 9, 10, 11, this is somewhat of a parenthesis. And then Paul gets into the good stuff again in 12. No. This is important. So we need to walk through them with great care, because errors here can lead to further errors in the application we have towards our Christian life. The first thing I want to point out in the context is the apostate condition of the nation of Israel. Because in order to understand the rejection of Israel by God, we must see how the nation had gone so far from the old covenant as to render it completely apostate. This is why you must read the Old Testament. I'm going to say this to you now. If you're one of these Christians who dwells completely in the New Testament, you are missing. You can never come to a theological position or even to understand the New Testament if you do not know the Old Testament. You will not understand the role of the church in relationship to Israel in the epistles if you don't understand the Old Testament. And this is particularly true of the prophets. You see, it's not enough that we read the historical books of the Old Testament and we get to know those great Bible stories that we teach our children in Sunday school. Now, we should know these stories. Don't misquote me. I can see somebody going, Pastor says it's not important to know the Bible stories. No, that's not what I'm saying. We should know the Bible stories. We should know the story of Noah building the ark and the universal flood. We should know the story of the Exodus, the 10 plagues of Egypt. We should know them, and we should tell them to our children. We should tell our children the stories of how God parted the sea and how the army of Pharaoh was covered when the seas came back. We need to know the story of David and Goliath. It's a great story. It's not just a children's story. It's an event in history. That really happened. We need to know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a marvelous story. But it's a fact of history. It's important for us to know. What I'm saying is, that's not enough. If that's the extent of your Old Testament knowledge, what I'm saying is, you are falling short. You will not understand the New Testament if you only understand the Old Testament and its stories. We must understand the role of the prophets. The prophets, and I hope you've heard this before, but if you haven't, the prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys, if I can relate it to today. The prophets came on the scene, and they were God's prosecuting attorneys. Israel, see, every time Israel strayed from the truth, God was going to bring judgment upon them, but before he brought judgment, he brought the prophets who told them what they were doing wrong, told them to repent, and if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. And when they didn't repent, they called down judgment upon the people of Israel. Prosecuting attorneys. That's what we find in the prophetic books. And in fact, let me say this. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, which people love to look at prophecy. Just think of how many books have been written about prophecy. But how many books have been written from that perspective? Most people look at the prophecies as it's something that's going to wow you, like the amazing Kreskin. I don't know, maybe I'm dating myself again. But think of, you know, the mentalists, you know. And they'll forecast your future. Now, I guess the biggest thing now is the psychics. You know, everybody's going to visit a psychic, and because everybody's concerned about the future. And so people go to the Old Testament and they pull out these prophetic books, and then they write fantastic stories about what's going to happen in the future. That's not the context. God didn't have Isaiah write his book, or Ezekiel or Daniel, so that we can go, wow, they knew the future. That's not the context. The context for prophecy is judgment. That's why he told the future. God doesn't have to wow us by knowing the future. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning before it ever happened. He doesn't have to prove that to us. What he's doing is the prophecy is given. If you do not obey, this is what's going to happen to you. It's restorative in nature. It's giving them a chance. And what we see is they had gone so far astray that God uses a particularly abrasive and somewhat distasteful example of what he calls them. God calls Israel a harlot, a prostitute. And he likened Israel to a harlot because of her unfaithfulness to the covenant. Just as an unfaithful wife is a harlot, Israel had become a spiritual harlot. They had perverted the temple worship. They twisted God's law. They had become a nation that was prideful and arrogant because they claimed to be God's chosen people. Yet they twisted God's word in ways that rendered it null and void in their own lives. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to read from the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 21 to 25. Isaiah 1:21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy." You see how far they had come. God is actually saying here, he's going to take his judgment from the enemies of Israel and put it upon them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 8 to 10. And Jeremiah records this in verse 8 of chapter 3. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Notice how the language he uses. And given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And then turn just a few pages back to Jeremiah chapter 13. And we'll read verses 25 to 27. And again, this is rather graphic, but this is God's word, how he is viewing his chosen people, the one he set his affection upon. He says in verse 25, Jeremiah 13, "This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, so I myself have also stripped off your skirts over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abomination. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean?" Now, I want to tell you, that's just a sampling. But do you see the strong language that God uses? Do you see what I'm saying? If you don't understand this, if you don't see this, how are you going to understand what Jesus says when he comes on the scene? And then add to that what we saw when Christ comes on the scene. What is Christ's introduction into the nation of Israel? Herod tries to kill him and winds up committing murders of how many children, we don't know, all trying to get to Christ. How many times did the crowds try to lay hands on Christ? How often was his works and miracles described as works of the devil? How often was he maligned and slandered? He was falsely accused, and when the pagan Pilate wanted nothing to do with his death, the Jews coerced him to crucify him, and they were his own people. And then what do? To add insult to injury, they cry out to have a convicted criminal, Barabbas, to be released instead of Christ. And then his countrymen mock him and taunt him while he's hanging on the cross. They didn't have enough sense of justice to have him released simply because of his innocence, even if they didn't believe he was the Son of God. The Apostle John said, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." There are numerous references to the status of Israel. Perhaps the most memorable is from the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen, all he was doing was preaching the gospel. And they came and they lied about him. They said he was talking against Moses and against the prophets. And he's giving his defense. And he's just relating the facts. And in verse 51, this is how Stephen sums up the condition of Israel at that time. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick And notice their response. They were cut to the quick, but did they repent? And they began gnashing their teeth at him. And of course, you know the rest. They took him out and they stoned him to death. You see, the nation had sunk so far from the Word of God that the ruling party at the time of Christ, that is the Sadducees, didn't even believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. The Jews, the chosen ones of God, whom God had done all the miracles in their midst, had sent all the prophets, and the ruling party denied the supernatural. They had become relativists, pragmatists, and rationalists. And then even the party that tried to hold on to the Word of God, the Pharisees, they had distorted it so badly that they rendered it useless. Jesus said to them, he says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And because of this apostate state, God's judgment was pronounced upon the nation of Israel. All the prophetic books of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ and judgment upon Israel were because of the rejection of God and ultimately of the Christ. This morning we read the story of the vineyard owners. That is such a telling parable. It's such an important parable. And I want you to notice the ending of it. You remember the story that the vineyard owner, he leases out his vineyard to the vine dressers, and then he sends several of his servants and they stone him and they kill him. And then he says, "Well, certainly now if I send my son, they will respect my son." And of course the landowners, they see the son coming, and says, "Well, if we kill him, then maybe we can seize his inheritance." And he's telling this as a parable. This is Jesus telling this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes. And then listen to what Jesus says. "Therefore," this is verse 40 of Matthew chapter 21. He says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Now notice he's asking this of the Pharisees. And they said to him, this is their response, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And now Jesus opens their eyes. And he says in verse 42, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whatever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And then look at the response now in verse 45. "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking of them." That is so telling. You see, Christ came first to Israel. And when they rejected him, their fate was sealed. Judgment was stored up for them. This was the setting for the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in Matthew 24. Jesus is warning his disciples in response to their question about the end of the age, and specifically concerning the destruction of the temple. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, "And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" You see, the destruction of the temple signifies the end of the Old Covenant age. There can be no Old Covenant without the temple. And so on the Mount of Olives, Jesus meticulously warns the disciples what to expect concerning the end of God's patience with the nation of Israel. And the book of the Revelation And this, you know, regardless of what your eschatological view is, I'm not interested in discussing, you know, a particular view of eschatology. But the book of the Revelation is the story of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. Though their fate was sealed, and this is interesting, though their fate was sealed when they hung Jesus on the cross, God gave them 40 more years to repent. Can you imagine? Christ comes, the very Son of God. They hang him on a cross. They despise him. And God gave them 40 more years. And he did that so they might repent. And some of them did. The early church, especially the church in Jerusalem, was predominantly Jewish. But most did not. And the fact is, they hardened their heart even more. Do you realize that the persecution of the early church was first and foremost from the Jews? They incited the Romans, but it was first and foremost from the Jews. Now, this is clearly seen in the ministry of Paul as we studied the book of Acts just, you know, a matter of months ago. Even though judgment had been pronounced by Jesus upon the nation of Israel, he still commanded that the gospel go to the Jew first. Do you see the character and heart of God in all of this? In Acts 1, verses 7 and 8, this is the at his ascension into heaven. And the disciples are coming and they're asking him questions. These are the last questions they're able to ask him before he goes into heaven. And they want to know, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this it? And Jesus says to them in verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And notice what he says. "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world." But where do they begin? With the Jew. Paul makes it very clear. We looked at this in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. We quote Romans 1:16. It's an important verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." But we shouldn't stop there. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, now this is a very important point to remember as we study these next three chapters. Though judgment had been pronounced, God continues to be merciful to the Jews, and he gives them more time. Now, remember, too, when Paul is writing these things, I've talked about some things that have happened to Paul, but this writing comes in somewhere in the middle of his third missionary journey. He hasn't gone to Rome yet. He hasn't been arrested yet. We can talk about those because they will. But when Paul's writing this, he hasn't gone through some of that stuff yet. But Paul always went to the Jew first, even though he was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul always went to the Jew first. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, we see that it was only after the rejection of the gospel by the Jews that he turned to the Gentiles. Clearly it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." He's speaking to the Jews. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And for that, he was greatly maligned by the Jews. Paul was accused of preaching against Moses and against the law of God. Paul was mistreated, first and foremost, by his fellow Jews. You know, in one sense, you could actually say that Paul, though he was a Jew, was accused of being anti-Semitic. You know, remember in the book of Acts, he was nearly killed by the Jewish mob at the temple. And he was saved by the Romans, by the Roman cohort. It was the Jewish leaders that conspired to kill Paul, even when he was in prison. Acts 23, verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. Paul was in prison. That wasn't enough. They wanted him dead. See, Paul's reputation among the Jews, shall we say, was lacking. He was so hated because of his ministry to the Gentiles that everywhere he went, he was persecuted. Even when he gets to Rome, he is concerned about his opportunity to speak with the Jews. And the first thing he does is he requests the Jewish leaders. That's who he goes to. Acts chapter 28, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, this is Paul as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you. What are your views? For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere, even though they hadn't particularly heard it. And we find that Paul then goes on and he gives them the gospel. You see, Paul knows that because of their unbelief, judgment is coming upon Israel. He knew the words of the prophets. He knew the words of Christ. And God had revealed much to him by direct revelation, being a prophet himself. And though he was mistreated and hated by the Jews, we now come to our text. And what do we see? Paul loves them. And he's concerned about them. And he begins by asserting his sincerity. Now look at Romans 9, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Because of the knowledge God had given Paul, he was full of grief. And this is weighing so heavily on him that he begins with one of the strongest assertions that we see him make anywhere in Scripture. He does it both positively and negatively. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. He begins that even before he gets into his exposition. He wants to assert that he's telling the truth. He wants them to know that he's both earnest and forthright in what he's going to proclaim concerning the fate of the Jews. He even asserts that his conscience, which as a Christian is guided by the Holy Spirit of God, is his witness. You know, Paul has just stopped short of swearing an oath to God here. That's how strongly he asserts this. You know, perhaps the reason he uses such strong language is the treatment he's already received from the Jews. Perhaps he uses this language because some may find it hard to believe that after the way they've treated him, that he still really cares. You know, he suffered so much at their hands. It would be easy for them to say, well, how can he care? How could he care? He should be rejoicing in their damnation. How could he love a group of people that have caused him so much harm? In fact, I favor that interpretation. I believe that's why he asserts it. Because there would be those that you don't really care. And so he begins, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit, the conscience, my conscience, which is guided by the Holy Spirit, is my witness. I'm telling you the truth. You see, the natural man, when wronged by somebody, usually pronounces a curse upon them. And leaves them. That's what the natural man does. Especially if you're trying to help them and then they cause you harm. It's the natural inclination of our sinful nature. And so Paul uses this very strong language. He says, that's not the case. Though I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, my love for my fellow countrymen, for the Jews, remains strong. To the point that he says in the verse that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why does he have this sorrow and grief? Not because he's been misunderstood or mistreated, but because he knows what lies ahead for them. He knows the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. He knows that since the Jews were the chosen people of God for a particular task, and since they had failed miserably, that their future was not a glorious one, but that theirs would be worse than the heathen nations. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 70. He says, "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you," now listen carefully, this is the words of Jesus to the cities of Israel that reject him. "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." The cities of Israel that reject the disciples' message concerning the Christ, Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for them. And he continues, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, heathen cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Here is where we begin to see the heart of Paul. He is sorrowful as he considers the fate of his countrymen. And then he says something rather astonishing in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." And the word used there, by the way, that is anathema. That strong word, anathema. "Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, let me say this. There's a great debate among the scholars concerning Paul's sincerity in making this statement. Oh, boy, the scholars have a field day with this. Could he really wish that he could go to hell in place of his kinsmen? Is Paul being disingenuous here? Let me just say this. I think all of that argumentation misses the point. Paul knows full well that what he's saying is an impossibility. Even the way it's worded indicates that he knows it's not a possibility. He is merely stating from his heart, in the strongest way that he can, that he is grieved over the lost state of his kinsmen and would take whatever drastic steps that he could to bring them to salvation. That's his point. And it's a useless debate for us to debate whether it's possible, it's not possible. Why bother that? I have no time for that type of debate. He has such a great love for his people that he would be willing to suffer the worst possible outcome for their sake if they would listen, if they would repent. And if you read any of Paul's epistles, you will see that same heart come out. There's one phrase we must examine, however, because he talks about suffering for my kinsmen according to the flesh. That makes it crystal clear that Paul's talking about the Jewish people. There's a distinction he makes between the brotherhood of the Christians, that is the true believers, and the ethnic Jews who are his countrymen according to the flesh. Paul's love of the Christian brotherhood is without question. All you got to do is read his epistles. And so here, he wants his readers to know that he has not abandoned his love for national Israel. Though they have mistreated him, though they've misunderstood him, he maintains his love though they return evil for good. And it's important that we see Paul's heart here. And the reason it's important is because you and I will often face the same treatment that Paul did from our own fellow countrymen. Sometimes from our own families. Sometimes the greatest heartbreak comes from within family relationships. Those who reject Christ. And our greatest grief comes from them. And we can take a lesson from Paul. He maintained his love for them. Though they mistreated him, though they misunderstood him, though they maligned him, though they tried to have him killed, he loved them. And he maintained his love. Now, I want to say this too, though. Notice, he doesn't compromise for them. Can I say this, Christian parents in particular? You've got sons and daughters who maybe aren't walking where they should walk. Love them, but don't compromise for them. We can't compromise. He doesn't accommodate them. He doesn't back off his stance for the gospel in an effort to win the Jews. That's the reason he was hated by them. He would not waver on the truth. And that is why he had grief in his heart, because he knew their end. And for Paul, he also knew that their favored status, the status that they so boldly proclaimed as being the people, we're the seed of Abraham, that far from saving them, that status was going to work against them in the judgment. And so he continues in this introduction as to what's going to happen to Israel by listing some of these privileges that they enjoyed. And let's look at verses 4 and 5 as we begin to bring this to a close. He says, who are Israelites? Talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Notice he calls them Israelites. That's a reference to the name given Jacob by God himself. And that name Israel, it can mean one of two things. One who contends with God, or even a prince of God. It was a favored name. God gave it to Jacob when he was blessed by God. And so the name Israelite conjures up the image of one who is blessed by God. And then Paul asserts a number of blessings the Israelites enjoyed. But again, let me caution you here at the beginning. We will examine the nature of the covenant with Israel in more depth over the next three chapters. But notice carefully that Paul is speaking of the external covenant with the nation of Israel. And so the terms he uses here, adoption and promises, are not the same as the spiritual covenant. That would be a gross misinterpretation of this. And many people go astray. Some Reformed people go astray. Peter Baptist. Over the term of the covenant here. Did I say that? But we're going to examine in further detail in the coming weeks the nature of these covenants. But for now, keep that in mind. We see that they had the adoption as sons. In that sense, they were called sons of God. God had adopted them into his family and given them privileges as sons. And one of them was his hand of protection. He set his love upon them. God always dealt kindly to the nation of Israel, even in the midst of their rebellion. The glory. The nation of Israel was a glorious nation. And for a small nation in the midst of giants, they accomplished many great things. Think of the Exodus and all the miracles of God. Think of the miraculous provision over the 40 years in the wilderness. Manna every morning, quail upon request. Think of the conquest of the land of Canaan by a ragtag group of people with no military training. And of course, the glory days of David and Solomon. Kingdoms that rival any in history. The covenants, and think of the various covenants that God made with his people. And of course, the plural is used to indicate the external form of the covenants. The various covenants with Moses and David and Abraham. All those covenants he points out the law. And we need not spend too much time in the law since we examined that in the first eight chapters. The blessing of God's law cannot be measured. What an advantage the Jews had since they had the written law of God. God loved them enough to write it on tablets of stone with his own finger. And the law was meant to guide them into truth and lead them to the Savior. Temple service. What a blessing to have the dwelling place of the Most High God in your midst. And be able to come to the temple and worship him. What other nations could only see in nature and the created world around them? What the Greeks erected a statue to the unknown God, the Jews had right in their midst. And in the wilderness, the camp was constructed so that the temple, the tabernacle, was in the center of the camp. What a great blessing to have instruction and worship to the one, the true, the living God. And of course, the promises, the promise of life and life everlasting, the promise of dwelling with the Most High God, the promise of a future and a hope, the promise of the Messiah who would save his people from their sin. The patriarchs, what a blessing. They had a history of a godly line. You know, what a blessing to look back and see godly people in your ancestors. I consider myself to be such a blessed man because I come from a godly heritage. Not only were my parents Christians, but all of my grandparents were Christians. And most of my great-grandparents were Christians. We go back the Christian line for generations. Several of them, as far as we can go back, we know they were Christian. My paternal grandparents, in their 80s, would go down to the Bowery Mission and God's Lighthouse in Lower Manhattan and minister to the homeless, work in soup kitchens, bring money and gifts, and sit there and minister the gospel. In their 80s, they would do that. My maternal grandfather rode on horseback in Montana and North Dakota, giving the gospel. This was right around the turn of the century, the previous century. And he would ride on horseback and ministered in the Blackfoot Indian reservations and bringing the gospel. That's the heritage I have. What a blessing it is to sit back and to reminisce with my siblings of the godly line that we come from. And that's what the Jews had. They had a godly heritage. And God even said he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What a blessing. And then, of course, the greatest blessing. The Messiah was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Jesus was in the direct lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was born a Jew. He lived under the law. He came to the Jew first. They were his chosen people. You know, now this is Paul's introduction to the status of Israel. This is who they are. This is how Paul feels about them. He loves them. But he has sorrow in his heart. He is grief-stricken over them. Why? Because he knows what's in store for them. He knows that the nation has been rejected by God because they rejected his son. And so he fears for them. He is in anguish over them. You know, in the book, The Prince of the City, we find that the detectives thought that they were above the law, and they began using their positions to make money for themselves. They became corrupt, and dozens of them were arrested, and many went to jail. They had all the advantages in our society and then misused them and became as bad as the people they were supposed to be stopping. They had been given great authority and they abused it. Such is the case with the nation of Israel. In this introduction to what happened to Israel, Paul asserts that they had all the benefits. They had special status granted them by God himself. And though we've just scratched the surface of Paul's exposition, there's some important lessons that we need to learn right here at the beginning. The first one is this. And this is to us. I'm not talking about the Jew now. Don't take advantage of your position in the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Just because you're in a church, number one, doesn't mean you're saved. I love the old Southern preacher who said, you know, saying you're a Christian because you're in church is as silly as saying because you stand in a garage or a car. There is a great blessing that you have in being a part of a Bible preaching church. But don't take that for granted, and certainly don't be presumptuous with that blessing. That was the grave error the Jews made. Paul, in his letters, constantly reminds his readers to make certain of their calling and their election in Christ Jesus. And certainly don't think that your status in the church is a license to sin. Paul has very clearly addressed that. And second, and perhaps the most important, do you have a heart for the lost like Paul? Paul's heart and love for his kinsmen according to the flesh is astounding. When I read it, I am so humbled that Paul, who was so mistreated, so maligned, so hated, could love with the love that he did. Do you have the same heart for the lost, even those that you know? Do you have a grief and a sorrow in your heart to see them come to Christ? That should be the first lesson we take, just even from this introduction. And then I just want to address those who may be here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you've heard the gospel, you have all the benefits. You have more benefits than the nation of Israel had. Don't take that for granted. Don't become as stubborn and stiff-necked as the Jews. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we stand in awe of you as we see your patience, your long-suffering to this favored nation of Israel. And Father, forgive us if we start looking down our nose at the nation of Israel, because we recognize that we would do the same. We are no better. We know that we are saved by your grace alone. Not because we had any good ideas on our own. And so, Father, we would pray that you would humble us in response to what we've read. Help us to be more like the Apostle Paul. Give us his heart, his love, as he mimicked the love of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that even in the life of Christ, he never rejoiced when someone walked away from him, but he grieved each time. Father, give us a heart, a love, a compassion for those who are lost. Help us, Father, to give the gospel. Minister through us. Use us, Father, in whatever way you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.